This morning, let me ask you a question. What are the marks of a healthy family? If you were to answer that question, your answers might include, well, a healthy family is a place where people are loved, or where there's a lot of respect for one another in the home, where there's trust, where we really depend upon each other and can be safe with each other. Time together. One of the recent studies has showed that one of the things that many healthy families do is have meals together. It's kind of a unique thing in our culture, but they actually sit down and everybody sits around the table several times a week, three, four, five times a week, and they eat a meal together. In addition to those things where you develop a family identity, what it means to be a part of this family, you also, parents, help develop their children morally. A family that teaches a sense of right and wrong, where the husband and wife share a consensus of important values, where the parents teach clear and specific guidelines about right and wrong, where there's a spiritual focus in the home, where children are held responsible for their moral behavior. A healthy home has those aspects. They realize the intent in dealing with each other, that how they do that is focus on the intent. What were we doing here? Why were we doing it? It's important in evaluating someone else's behavior. Parents exist to help children learn how to live morally and ethically and righteously in this world. And then a healthy family has a clear path for restoration and reconciliation. When the child blows it, or maybe the adult blows it, there's a process that has to be pursued in order to give that individual the opportunity to be fully involved again in the life of the family. Today we're going to consider, as we continue our series, what it means to be the church. We want to focus on what the scriptures teach about the clear path of reconciliation, the clear path of restoration. And the truth is that as we have families that eat together, that play together, that enjoy times together, maybe also have to address issues together, God's called us as a church to do that. Now, I would say some of the greatest times we have together, of course, it's when I preach, but now seriously, it's when we eat together or play together or enjoy each other together. Those are some great times for us as a church family. What I'm going to contend today is that the Lord wants us to live as a family. And living in a family means that we do those things. But then we also have a path of restoration that has to be pursued. He wants us to live as a family. With that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to kind of see how God sees this thing called the church. And we talk about the church universal, but also the church that's local. This little part of His body that meets here. And we're not the only little part of His body. There are little parts of His body all over this community, all over the world. We meet in this one. It's called Grace Church. I call it often an outpost of God's family life in this place. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, because in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives us some pretty clear instructions about what He wants, how He wants us to view each other. So if you would just begin reading in, I just want to go back to verse six and pick up a little context. Jesus is talking to His disciples, but He's also going to really rebuke the scribes and hypocrites and the Pharisees. But notice what He says beginning in verse 6. He says, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, the Christ. And you are all brethren. You're all brothers. You're all sisters. First part of that verse, that verse, especially the last one, says we're not to call each other some special designation. It's one of the reasons that Tom and I don't go by Pastor Tom or Reverend Reggie. Okay? Kind of rolls off the tongue, but we don't go by that. Why not? Because the truth is, we have one who is our teacher. And we're all brothers and sisters. We're not in an elevated place in God's perspective above any of you. You are in His family. We're in His family. We do what He's gifted us to do. Hopefully you do what He's gifted you to do. He says, don't call somebody rabbi. Good morning, rabbi. Oh, good morning. Oh. He says, don't do that. And then notice the second one. He says, do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, he's not talking about a physical father. He's talking about in a spiritual sense. And oftentimes that's how they would view these elite members of the Jewish religious culture. Oh, there's the Holy Father. No. He says, do not be called by anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. He's talking about the Lord. He who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. In other words, when he was establishing what was eventually going to become the foundation for his church, he says, I want y'all to see each other as equals. And we don't want to have a place where everybody's above that. We want to have family relationships. You're all brothers. You're all sisters. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was a well-taught church. It was a mature church. It was a church that Paul wrote one of the most doctrinal portions of the scripture because they understood that. He was there for 3 years teaching daily. Here's how he tells this young pastor, this young shepherd, Timothy, to relate to the people. He says, do not rebuke an older man. The idea here is rebuke sharply. But exhort him, notice all these family images, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. What he says is, you're a family. And Timothy, when you're relating to the family about some issue, you relate to them as a fellow family member. You treat an older man as if he were a father in the sense of the kind of respect you would give him. An older woman as a mother in the way that you would deal with her with a respectful relationship. Younger men as brothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. He wants us to have relationships that reflect that we are a family, that He is the Father. Now let me ask you, when you came in and sat down this morning, did you think, hey man, we get to sit down together and meet with the family? Probably not. Probably thought we're going to church. One of those guys that needs to eat a little less is going to be preaching to us. And then we're going to sing some songs and get preached at, and then we're going to go home. I want to tell you, it's not the way he sees it. The way he sees it is that you, if you know Christ, are my brother or sister, and I'm your brother. And we have a family relationship that he wants to be true, not just in name, but in how we relate to one another. As he told Timothy, relate to the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. If you think I'm stretching it, turn to Romans chapter 14, just a few pages back. Paul, concluding one of his most thorough letters of the New Testament, is talking about the issue of middle matters, things that you may be able to do without a guilty conscience. They're not right or wrong in the Bible. There's not necessarily a statement against it or a statement promoting it. It's just a middle matter. It's what we call a gray area. Some people can do things with a clear conscience that others of us can't do. And he's addressing how do we relate to one another in that context. In Romans chapter 14, look at verse 13. Or let's begin just at verse 12, just to kind of gain the context. It says, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. In other words, I'm going to be responsible when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you know Christ, you're not going to the great white throne of judgment. But once we are caught up to be with him, there will be a time called the judgment seat of Christ. And he'll want to know, how did you invest your life for me? And we're going to give him an account. And what he wants us to do is, even if I have an area that for me is an area of freedom, I willingly curtail it if I know that it will harm you or that you will be led to do something that I'm not free to do and it will cause a problem for me. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, I need to think of you as a brother or a sister. And I need to make sure that if I have freedom in a particular area, but I know it's one of those areas that not everybody has the freedom to do, then maybe I need to restrict my freedom so that you don't have the issue with it that you can't do with a clear conscience. I need to take that responsibility on myself. But notice what he says. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in what? In a brother's way. He sees you. He sees me in this family as being brothers and sisters. It is his perspective of his body, the church. There are a lot of images, but a lot of the ones that we're appealing to today strongly appeal to the family nature of the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where when Paul described how he ministered to the people in Thessalonica. Notice how he describes it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you, in the first service, I had a little trouble getting to the right verse, so I think I've got that under control now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is talking about how he ministered to this body. Notice the terms that he uses as to how Paul, when he was with them, related to them. Notice in verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. How did he minister to the people in Thessalonica? Like a nursing mother would take an infant and tenderly and carefully care for that child. Paul says, that's how I cared for you. Why would he do that? Because we're a family. We share a family life. And he wanted them to know the tender care of God as it came through him. But that's not the only way he related to them. Turn over just a few verses to verse 11. He says in verse 11, as you know, I was a tender like a nursing mother, but I was also, you know, we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his own children that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He says, I ministered to you like a mom, caring tenderly for the little one, but also like a dad, kind of exhorting you to do the things that would be best for you. You see, he sees us as a family. And just like in a family, a healthy family, there are boundaries and there are consequences for not living within those boundaries. It's the same way in the family of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. You're his son. That means if you're his son and I'm his son, we are brothers. Or you're his daughter, I'm his son, then we are siblings of God. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines and he scourges every son that he receives. If you endure discipline or chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline or chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father and live? For they, indeed, for a few days, disciplined us or chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. So the point is that a healthy family provides discipline. He says a father disciplines his children and God disciplines us. And so he wants us to grow in this relationship with him. And when we are over the boundaries of healthy behavior, he brings something into our lives to help us address it because he wants the best for us. He disciplines us. Now, I want to tell you the truth. Before the other day, we kind of checked. You know what the original title of this message was? Look on your outlines. The Path of Restoration. We had it entitled Church Discipline. Now, how many of you would have just loved to sit down and say, oh, good, that's great. How many train wrecks have there been when people apply church discipline? Sounds like we're taking them out and shooting them. So we decided the Path of Restoration, because what we're going to see by the end of this is the heart of God wants us to be restored in our relationships to each other and our relationship to him. Notice in number two in your notes that the purpose is for restoration. There's a personal purpose for restoration, and there's a corporate purpose for restoration. Let's look at the personal purpose. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, and if you know anything about the church in Galatia, they were a pretty legalistic church. Paul was having to write to correct some of their legalism, and they probably were pretty harsh with one another. Notice what he says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, brethren, again, addressing them as a family, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, if I have a person in the body of Christ that I have a relationship with, and I see them overtaken in something that they need to address in their lives, my responsibility is to go to them, but notice how I go to them. First of all, I have to be spiritual. What that means is I have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I have to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of my life and leading me. And then the second thing is, with a spirit of gentleness, humility, looking into my own heart and life, so that I have the opportunity to make sure that I'm not just dealing with something with them that I'm not dealing with myself. Realizing that whatever I see in them could be true of me. And so I go to them with a spirit of gentleness. And then notice, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. Verse 2, bear with one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Have you ever had anybody do that with you? I have. Big Tom Rogers. I went to a place to have my oil changed and some windshield wipers put on. I wasn't having a particularly good day. And I didn't think they did a very good job, and I lost my temper. Gave them a piece of my mind I couldn't afford to lose. Well, guess what? They know Big Tom Rogers. And so they told him, say, something's wrong with Reggie. He came in today and just kind of flew off at the handle. And so Tom sat me down in his office and said, Reggie, what's going on? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, something's not right. He said, this isn't you. I said, what? He said, what happened at the oil place where you got your oil and your wipers changed? I knew exactly what he was talking about. You know what I had to do? I had to go back over to the oil change place. Especially the two guys that ran it that kind of took the brunt. And I had to tell them I was wrong. And I realized that my anger was out of not their fault. It was my fault. And could they please forgive me? Oh, yeah, that's right. So now, will you forgive me? Now, what if Tom hadn't cared enough about me to do that? Would that have had impact in my life? Sure. Would have had impact in Becca's life? Yeah. Doesn't go addressed. It grows. Would it have had impact in your life? Yeah. Well, I wouldn't go to that church. That guy over there, boy, he's just out of control. He's the angriest guy I've ever seen. Ugh. So I go back and I humbly ask him to forgive me. I don't know what they think today. But I know it was my responsibility. You see, I think restoring a believer provides a life of righteousness. Because a life of righteousness makes a good impact, and a life of sin makes a very different impact. You know people who don't ever have their lives addressed by another believer. And you know people that don't come to church because of those people. Because they don't want to be with those, you can fill in the blank, hypocrites. But a person who lives a life of righteousness, a person who addresses their issues, it doesn't mean that you never fall. I have fallen plenty. It means that you take care of it as soon as you realize that you address it within yourself, between you and the Lord, and then whoever it affects. Does a life of righteousness or a life of sin make a difference? Absolutely. I want to introduce you to two people. Jonathan Edwards, the great awakening preacher that was so influential in America's early spiritual development. And then another man named Max Jukes. I wonder how Max Jukes might have been different had someone cared enough in his early development to address his issues. Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards, of the known 560 descendants, there were 7 who were murderers, 60 were thieves. Max Jukes himself was an atheist. 67 had sexually transmitted diseases. There were 100 alcoholics, 300 premature deaths, and 50% of the women in Max Jukes's line became prostitutes. And whoever intervened into Max's life, we don't know. But it could have been different if someone would have had the heart to pull alongside of him. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, had 300 preachers descend from his lineage, 295 college graduates, 100 missionaries, 100 lawyers, 80 who held public office, including 13 senators and a vice president, Aaron Burr, 1 state governor, 3 big city mayors, 75 military officers, 65 college professors, and 56 physicians. Because somebody had helped him know the truth about Jesus and address the issues in his life. You see, we think we don't matter in each other's lives. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, here's the problem. We live in America, and it's my life, and you don't have any right to say anything to me because I'm an American. Okay? Max? Truth is that we are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And we have a responsibility to lovingly, caringly come alongside someone who's not doing too well and to help them go God's way. That's because, well, we call it a path of restoration. And we don't know. We'll never know. Maybe God will tell us when we get to heaven. But when a person is restored and repents and chooses to go God's way, that person's life is different. That person's life is changed. I know that there are people in this audience who were going a sinful path, whose families and whose lives were crumbling, and somebody loved them enough to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, or to tell that Christian the truth about where they were and appeal to them to come repent and come in a better direction. And it made all the difference in their life, in the lives of their family, and the lives of others around them. You see, I believe that's why he calls us to do that, because he wants his family to show forth his character, so that we really do have a responsibility with each other as part of this family. There's a corporate purpose. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a corporate purpose for this path of restoration. And the corporate purpose is to show forth his character. In 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was living in a incestuous relationship with his mother, probably his stepmother. But the Corinthians were so impressed with their handling of grace that nobody ever addressed this issue of sin with this fella. And Paul thought, somebody needs to address this. This isn't worthy of the character of God. He says in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven here is a picture of sin. And when sin goes unaddressed, it infects. It spreads. And it takes us away from God's best. "Therefore," he says, "purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, the corporate purpose is to enable the church to reflect God's character, so that people will see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and be drawn to him through his church family. We say, how do you do that, Reggie? How do we know to do that? Well, we're lucky. Christ left us a path. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. How do you go about doing this? I mean, sounds pretty hard. Matthew chapter 18. We want to look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus, in preparing the disciples for this time where the church would be this family, gave us a path. Beginning chapter 18, verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if your brother," and I don't believe he's talking about your biological brother necessarily, could be, probably talking about this spiritual relationship you share in his family. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And so the first step in this process begins with a private reproof. They do something to you, and you, as a result, go back to that person, say, "Hey, when you said that, when you did this, that really hurt me, or I feel like that was not right for you to do, and I want us to work this out because I think there's something better in you than that." And you appeal to that person. And if they listen, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. All Tom had to do was to tell me, "Reggie, something happened, didn't it? You need to make it right." Wasn't between him and me, but he's the one that brought the message. And I had to go and respond. Didn't have to go any farther. Would have never had to tell you about it. But I thought it might make a good object lesson. He says, if he hears you, then you've won your brother. The whole process stops. But let's say I'd been recalcitrant. Tom might have had to brought a few of the elders in. Notice verse 16. There's kind of a conference, a private conference with the erring brother and a few others. But if he will not hear, if he doesn't embrace it and repent and go, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, some people that either know Him, know the situation, maybe have heard the same thing that you heard, or maybe saw the same thing that you saw. And you say, how do you get together if y'all don't ever talk about it except to that person? I don't know. Things like that work out. And they go and they say, man, we just don't think this is worthy of you. Would you please consider turning, going in a better direction? What happens though if he doesn't hear them? Verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's where most of us associate the path of restoration, is telling it to the church. And you say, well, why do you do that? Well, I believe if you put it with everything else we know about Scripture, it's so that the church will know, people in this body, this family will know about it, and they'll appeal to this person. They'll pray for them, and they'll seek God's best for this person in terms of, based on the relationship that they have with Him. Maybe they don't know that person, but they're going to pray for them. Maybe they know that person. They go and say, hey, this isn't good for you. We've had to do that in this church body. I would like to say that they all work out good. They don't. But some of them have. Some have, as we give them time and we pray for them and we let them know this isn't good, we've exposed it to the church family. They've repented. Turned and gone God's way. See, I don't think God ever really wants it to get to the second, the third and fourth steps. Because the fourth step, if you look in verse 17, the second part. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What that means is that you set him outside the fellowship of the body, because I believe there's an umbrella of protection that every one of us has because we are part of a church family. And this means we set him outside that umbrella of protection. As we'll see in a few minutes, Paul said, I turn them over to Satan. Not that they're satanic, but that he wants them to feel the weight of what it means to live their own life independently, because he wants the best for them. And so the corporate, or the process, is private, private moment, a private conference, a public explanation. And then if it has to come to that, after time of prayer and processing, then you set them out with the view that they'll be restored, that they'll see life out here is not good. I want to come back to the fellowship of God. The path of restoration is defined as the confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding the matter of sin in the life of a believer. Part of the problem with it is what sins. What sins? You see, if I get angry at Becca and she confronts me with it, and if I confess it, then it stops there. Don't know that that rises to this level, but this level of taking it before the church probably affects a lot of the people in the church. Give you a couple of verses and kind of the sins, I think, that the types of things that sometimes we need to make sure that we address with each other individually that rise to this level are moral sin. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, but I have written you not to keep in company with anyone named a brother. In other words, anybody who's a believer who's living openly in a sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reveler or drunkard or an extortioner, or even to eat with such a person. His point is that if they've gotten to that point to where they're a believer, but they're not living that way, and they're not serious about their walk with the Lord, and they're continuing to do these things, then this person who's been set out of the fellowship, you just let them have what they want. They don't want life in the body. They don't want life with Him. So moral sin. Personal conflicts, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It could be some personal deal. Sometimes that rises to the level of the next step and the next step and the next step. Here's an interesting one. Divisiveness. In Titus was a pastor in Crete. And Paul, writing to Titus, said, if you get a guy like this, reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition. Say, what's a divisive man? It's a guy that wants people to follow him rather than the Lord, or rather than the leadership of his local church. He says, reject him after a first and second admonition. You go to him alone, then you go again. He says, knowing that such a man, such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The next one is false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This I commit you, Paul said to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They're believers, but they've drifted. And Paul says, I have delivered them over so that they will experience what it's like to live apart from the fellowship of God's people. He said, I've delivered them over. Doesn't mean Satan owns them. They die, they're going to be in heaven, but they're going to experience some stuff. Because Paul wants them to repent and to be restored. We'll see that again in a minute. Disorderliness. Somebody's just living and not taking care of their responsibilities, but they're kind of sticking their nose in everybody else's business. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now you're assuming that all those other steps have been made. Now I want to tell you, I told this to the first group and I'll tell it to you. It's the hardest sermon I have to preach. You know why? Because we're all independent Americans. And we don't need anybody to tell us what to do. And yet what God wants us to do is to be so involved with Him and caring for each other that like a family, we invest ourselves in helping one another go His way. I'm not saying it's the easiest thing, but I'm saying it's a needed thing. And I'm not trying to get you all to go jump down somebody's throat. Matter of fact, I pray you wouldn't do that. But we would address the issues as they arise privately, and then if necessary, two or three. Then if necessary, we bring it to the leadership of the church and see if this is something that rises to the level of a church needing to know about it. But let me tell you how we do it, because that's the part I want to leave us with. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 again. Galatians chapter 6. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. He wants us to care about each other. You may have a small group within our church body that you consider a really part of your life and their act as a family. And if you don't, if you do, that's great. If you don't, that's what we'd long for. But we want you to know that if you are a part of Grace Church, we consider you a part of our family. We don't want to be bossing you around, telling you how to live. But I've been a benefit. I've been one to benefit by someone coming to me and pointing out something in my life that needed to be addressed. And they didn't do it. Tom Rogers didn't take any joy in what he did that day. But he wanted the best for me. And he wanted the best for you. And that's what we should want. Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Did you catch the phrase, restore such a one? That's why we're calling this a path of restoration. We don't want to act as judge and jury and condemner of people for their faults. We want people to grow in their relationship with Christ. We want that to be what you want from your heart, is that you care about the people around you and you want them to go God's way, and you're willing to maybe risk them being upset with you for a while so that they have the opportunity to go His way. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The idea is that we walk beside them, loving them through what they're going through. So here's how we conclude it. The Lord wants the church, His family, to be characterized by a loving commitment to one another's greatest good. What are you committed to as a part of this church family? What He wants from our heart is that we really care about what is important to Him. So that it doesn't, so that if there are these issues of trespasses that were overtaken, somebody loves us enough to come alongside and help us go His way. He wants to empower us to love one another the way He loves us, for His glory and for our good. It has to come from the heart. I'm not trying to give you a schedule of church discipline so that you can go hammer people. What is your heart for the people in this body that you have the opportunity to have a relationship with? He wants to empower you to love them the way He does, because He hadn't given up on them. Even if it ever got to that fourth stage, that fourth step, He's still beckoning them to come back into relationship with Him. And finally, the path of restoration provides a way to lovingly come along, alongside each other, especially when we struggle. See, I think it's important, not just because I say so. You can discount most everything I say, but you can't discount what He says. And what He says is it's important. We want to try to make light of sin and we just kind of dismiss it. If you see something in my life that needs to be addressed, you have to address it. Becca has to do that more than you'd ever know. I'm always shooting off my mouth. I have to go back and address the issue. I don't know what your sin is. But don't you wish you had somebody that came alongside your life and just loved you enough to care for you and help you pursue a restored relationship? That's what He wants. How we do that? Well, He's given us a path. He's given us a perspective. And He's given us a heart, His heart. And so let's trust Him to do that. In a few minutes, we're going to have people out here who are going to profess their faith in Christ. You know what they need? They need a family. A family of believers that care for them, that will walk with them through the journey. That's what He wants to build in this place. Let's ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Yourself. Thank You for the opportunity to think about this path of restoration. Thank You that when Jesus died and rose again, He reconciled us to Himself. And when we believe in Him, we experience that reconciliation. And yet, Father, as a part of a family, sometimes as Your children, we drift. And we need You to bring us back to that family fellowship with You and with the others. And Father, sometimes You'll use another family member to lovingly and humbly come to us and express their concerns and address the issue, like David had with Nathan the prophet when Nathan confronted him on his sin. Sometimes it's dramatic like that. Sometimes it's just a gentle word. But we want You to continue to make Grace Church more of a family, because You're the Father and we're all brothers and sisters. And none of us are perfect. And none of us have arrived. And we need You and we need each other. In Jesus' name, amen.